It is an honor to be here. I've jokingly said on a number of occasions, now that we get to sit under Chris and Michael's teaching on occasion, that Michael's had to spend a lot of years listening to his dad preach and teach, and now the Lord's putting the shoe on the other foot, and I'm sitting there, and he's up here from time to time. And while Chris was gone, I guess he was pretty busy. He spoke, what, twice last Sunday when we were playing hooky by being out of town in Burns, Oregon. I think the Lord even goes that far. One pastor went to a remote area like that, and he said, I'm convinced the Lord called me to minister here because only the Lord knows where it is. So that Burns was a place that kind of reminded me of that. But there's a Calvary Chapel out there. I got a picture of it out in the boonies. You drive past the cow pasture, and you think, from the road, it looks like, you got to be kidding me. This is some neglected old farmhouse. You get up closer and you find out it's got a couple of modulars, and they've got, of course, you've got to have a playground for the kids because you've always got younger families in a coastline ministry. And then when you get close to the front, you see that they put on a really nice porch area, and then right opposite, they built a berm with a built-in amphitheater because rumor has it out in Burns, they have a few days of sunshine every year. So I thought, these guys really did a bang-up job. So when you get up close, it is very impressive. From the road, it looks like Ichabod, the glory has departed. You know, there's nothing there. But really impressive when you get up. I've got some pictures on my phone, so afterwards, if you want to line up, we can do that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us all. We thank you that you are our faithful and relentless God. In our songs today, we're reminded of your perseverance. There's a theological phrase that talks about the perseverance of the saints. But Lord, really at the bottom line, it's the perseverance of our God who is so faithful. You are a God of loving kindness, and you never fail. We fail you a lot, but you never fail us. Lord, tonight we thank you for the opportunity to have enjoyed fellowship, opportunity for worship, and now this time to look at your word. Father, I pray that your servant will rightly divide your word of truth and that each of us will readily receive your word of truth in the way the Holy Spirit wants to apply it to our lives. Some of us may come tonight really having enjoyed a good week and we're in a celebratory mood. And some of us have had a hard time and we need comfort and encouragement. And some of us, Lord, tonight, even though we made the effort to be here on a Thursday night, may be just in kind of a state of routine and maybe in danger of just playing church. And Lord, if that is the case with someone here, that you would just lovingly convict and create a personal spiritual awakening to heed the admonishment of wake thou that sleepest and arise, and Christ shall give you life. We have life in the Spirit and salvation, but Lord, we need your life every day to energize our walk in the Spirit. And Father, some of us may need some clarity about big decisions that we're facing about maybe a job change, a relocation for our home, a big financial decision. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all wisdom. And so some way or another, even though all these things are not being specifically addressed in our teaching tonight, your Holy Spirit will apply that in whatever creative way the application needs to address the different needs that we have tonight. But Lord, we all need to hear from you. And so we thank you that your word is truth and your words are spirit and they are life. And so thank you, Lord, for what you're able to do through the time that we spend hearing your word, and we pray heeding your word. In Jesus' name, amen. They had finished their mission. It was successful. It was even successful in building international relations. And now it was time for them to head back down this large river and get on with the business of continuing their journey. And this U.S. Navy schooner now had to face going back across the dangerous bar of this large river. Unfortunately, they hit an uncharted shoal, and the ship began to be battered by the waves and the currents. The crew and the captain abandoned ship, and miraculously, they all made it to shore. They inscribed their experience on a rock that we now have in our possession, not personally, but because the river is the Columbia River and the bar is considered one of the most dangerous bars in the world, the Navy ship, the schooner, the Shark, is now immortalized in terms of that experience on something that's now called Shark Rock. And it is on display in the Columbia River Maritime Museum. At this point, I'll put in a shameless plug. If you haven't been to your Columbia River Maritime Museum, you're missing out. Because it is considered one of the best small museums in the entire state, if not in the nation. And I got discipled for 10 weeks to train as a tour guide. It's one of the ways I hope that I can help seek the welfare of the community in which Margie and I have been planted, and get to speak to audiences from different parts of the country and the world. In fact, we had a young family from Slovenia come one time, and we were able to arrange a special tour for you when you were on furlough. And the impression I got is you enjoyed it, and we did a little hands-on stuff too. So my shameless commercial is, if about 10 or more of you want to do it sometime, I'd be honored to be your tour guide, and you get a special discount rate to do it. So we do a little hands-on stuff instead of just walking through the galleries. We do something more interactive. And between you and me and the fence post, I get a chance to put in a good word for our God as the great creator and the caring creator in one place. I don't preach, can't do that, but you can slip a good word in for Jesus every now and then. And then over in one of the other galleries where we have the big, how many of you been in the museum? A lot of you know what I'm talking about. We have this big display screen of the world. And there's one point in there what has a changing venue when we talk about the currents of the sea. And I'm able to tell them about Matthew Fontaine Maury, who became father of of modern oceanography. He discovered the ocean currents, and his statue in Virginia, this is all history. It says, Pathfinder of the Sea, inspired by Holy Writ, Psalm 8, where he says, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, that inspired him to do the research that came up with those scientific results. So I just tell them the story. You know, I'm not preaching to them, but it gives them an opportunity to realize the Bible is a book worth reckoning with, and it has riches beyond maybe your imagination. So it's been kind of fun. Anyway, that's my shameless plug for the museum. And you may say, what is this bit about Shark Rock in the museum? I thought we were up here to study the Word. Hang on, we'll get there. What is it about Shark Rock that I would even use that as an opening illustration? It's because it was a landmark. It was a landmark that sort of immortalized for the crew and the captain. An event that, yes, it was destructive, but it was an event that wound up being an event of deliverance, because the rock tells you the ship was lost, but all lives were saved. And so it's there. It's literally written in stone. And it's an illustration of a local situation that talks about the principles, or not the principles, but the reality or the importance of landmarks. Landmarks can come in different forms. They're not all rocks, of course. They could be highway landmarks that you parents may, one of you, as you're driving along on a family vacation, you may be one of those parents that loves to stop at every historical landmark, and then your kids are rolling their eyes and saying, oh, no, here Dad goes again. He wants to be at another landmark. They're informative, and the older you get, sometimes the older we get, perhaps, the more interest we have in history, and so we like to read about things. I like to take walks up Alameda Avenue, and now they have landmark signs for movies that have been shot in the area, and this one tells you about Short Circuit and how one of the robots parachuted from Astoria Magna Bridge. It's not a landmark of importance, but it gives you information if you're a movie buff. There are other landmarks that aren't on signboards or on rocks. They're sort of events. There's a crumbling fort in the state of Texas called the Alamo, which was not meant to be informative so much as to be inspiring. Because it inspired the go forward and fight motto of what? Remember the Alamo. So that's a landmark that would be in an edifice. But landmarks can come in different ways. And landmarks are also in the Bible. We want to look tonight at a very instructive landmark of faith in Joshua chapter 4. And so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read the references that are on the board. And I would like to invite all of you who are able to stand with me to, and I don't say that disrespectfully, some of us are very tired, and some of us standing is just not real comfortable. You can stay seated, no problem. But we want to stand to recognize that we're reading God's Word, and I know that you understand that reason for doing so. Joshua chapter 4, the verse The first four, seven verses, I can do this. It came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And then picking it up at verse 16, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And for this reason, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Father, pray that your blessing will be upon this reading of your holy and fully inspired word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is a passage that is historical, and it's about a landmark that is meant to inform, but also a landmark that is meant to inspire. So you've got the best of both worlds. And that's the thing that I think is really wonderful about the truths of Scripture. We have a God who works in history so much that it's appropriate to say history is his story. And we have that here in Joshua 4. For those of us who may not be real familiar with the Scriptures, just a quick context. The Israelites had left Egypt about 40 years before. God had parted the Red Sea so that they could exit from the land of bondage. He is now parting the Jordan so that they can enter the land of promise. And it's also a picture, even though it's historical, to illustrate the truth of how God redeems us from the life of bondage to sin through salvation in Christ, and he wants us to be able to enter the land of promise, a land of rest. Hebrews talks about the rest that we can have in Christ, and to be able to appropriate our victory as the people of God. Unfortunately, when they were in the wilderness, and within a pretty short amount of time, they came to the borders of what is now Israel, and there were 12 scouts that went in. 10 came back with a negative report to Joshua, and Caleb, as you may remember, said, hey, we can do this. The 10 said, there are giants in the land. They're all NBA basketball players. We can't handle this. The other two said, the Lord will deliver them into our hands. We don't need to be afraid. Well, the majority this time was wrong, and they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And God intervened, and he said, okay, you don't want to go into the land? A bunch of fraidy cats? All right. This generation can just hike for 40 years. It's going to be good for your health, but you're going to die in the wilderness. And your kids, who are kids now, are going to grow up and be the adults who get to come into the land. So your wish will be granted. And they said, oh, no, we made a terrible mistake. We're going to go. And he said, no, too late. You can't do it now. And they tried to do it, and they were defeated. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. But during that time, God worked with them. It's an illustration of how God is faithful when his people are not faithful. Can you imagine going to the funerals of your friends for over 40 years, the older Margie and I get, we realize that there are more people who were our contemporaries that are now, you know, if they're believers, they've graduated and gone to heaven, and we just kind of seem to be aware of or attending more services, saying goodbye to people, and that's the reason we went to Burns, because that's part of the reality. Can you imagine being one of those older people that missed your opportunity to appropriate the land by faith, and you just keep attending your buddy's funerals or your buddy's wife's funerals? Pretty sobering experience. But God was faithful, and the story unfolds to them, and there are things that were valuable that we glean today, like the serpent in the wilderness, and Jesus refers to that during that 40-year period. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. By the way, where do you see the serpent on a pole today? Medical, yeah. Remarkable coincidence, isn't it? It's not a coincidence. We want to learn some things from this that are transferable to us today. When we're looking at the Bible, we need to observe what it says, we need to interpret what it means, and then application is what it means for us. Sometimes when you're looking at Bible study material, it will say what it means to me. I personally don't like that, because some people can say, well, it means something to me that has really nothing to do with the text. So I think it's more important to say an application is what it means for me. There's always one right interpretation. We may disagree as believers about what a right interpretation is, but there are many applications. I like J. Vernon McGee, who says, now I know some of you will disagree with me about my interpretation of this passage, but when you get to heaven, you'll find out I was right. I love that, you know. See, and that breaks the ice sometimes when we kind of get intense about, you know, our particular view of the scripture is the right one, and we sometimes make things a test of fellowship that we ought to just say, hey, look, let's just agree to disagree. We all love Jesus. We're not negotiating the basics of the faith. We're taking a different view about when the rapture takes place or how often you should have communion or baptism. Those should not be tests of fellowships, and every church has different persuasions about how we do business on what I would call secondary issues. It's not that they're not important, but God forbid that we make them a test of fellowship if other people do it differently. I have a friend who grew up in a Quaker church, and they don't believe in literal communion or literal baptism. They say it's all spiritual. And he would good-naturedly tell me, he's a born-again believer, he says, we Quakers, we're dry cleaned. Now, we got along fine. He's still a real dear buddy to me today. And when Margie arranged for us to celebrate my birthday here at the beginning of the month and asked Dick and his wife, who live in Timber, to come join us, he said, sure, I'll be happy to come along and celebrate the birthday of the old coot. So you can tell we've been friends for a while. But coming back to this, I want to submit to you that there are three important applications from this passage that I think are very relevant to us in the stewardship of our lives, and I don't want it to be something that we lay down as a duty that you've got to add to your other duties, but as an opportunity to be refreshed, encouraged, and enhanced in the way that we can have a greater sense of wonder in the greatness of our God, a greater sense of encouragement in our walk as believers, and a greater capacity to be able to witness in the ways that we can glean things from the applications from this passage. What are we talking about? First of all, I think we need to recognize this passage teaches us that we need to recognize God at work in our lives. In this passage, parting the Red Sea, it wouldn't take much to notice how God was working in their lives. It would be sort of like a big duh. He just parted the Jordan River. I mean, we're walking across on dry land. I don't have to look too hard to see God's hand at work in our lives as a group of believers. In our lives, it could be trickier, because I don't know about you, but I don't see miracles like that on a regular basis in my life. Your life may be different, but he's still at work. And I realize, at least in my experience, that it's easy to miss recognizing God at work in my life unless I look at my life story with a discerning eye. Let me illustrate what I mean. When I was in college, at one point when I was pursuing my undergraduate degree, I had to choose an elective. And though some of you are in college, you know you have an opportunity to choose electives along with the requirements that you have to take. So I was looking over the list for this spring term, and I thought, oh, here's an interesting elective. It's called ornithology. It's a fancy word for the study of birds. And I thought, well, this one has some class time, but it also means we have, it also says we have some field trips. We're going to go out with binoculars and going to be hiking around in the beautiful Willamette Valley and being able to do stuff outside of class. And I'm going to get credit for this, and it's going to contribute toward my graduate degree. Cool, I like that. Not graduate degree, undergraduate degree. So I signed up for the class. It was one of the most enduring benefits of my college career. Because what it did for me is to teach me how to observe the beauty of God's creation in a way that before I was totally oblivious of. I knew there were birds in the trees and they were singing, that's nice. Now I was looking for the birds and looking for specific species of birds, and I discovered, wow, there's a lot of beauty in those trees and in those bushes. I mean, some of those birds move so fast, it's like they make coffee nervous, chickadees, you know. They stay put for about 2 seconds. I mean, they're moving all the time, but they're beautiful with the markings of white and black. And around here we have chestnut-backed chickadees and black-capped chickadees. And then you have once in a while in the discovery of these field trips, incredibly beautiful birds like something called the lazuli bunting. It's got orange and blue on it. It's fantastic. Or the pileated woodpecker was called the red, black, and white. And some of you are nodding like you've done some bird watching. When we went on our Israel trip a few years back, Colleen was with us. Colleen, are you here tonight? I don't think she is. She'd be sitting right there, wouldn't she? She was taking time to notice the birds of Israel, and I tried to do it too, but Colleen's better at this than I am. But it made me realize there's a lot going on right around me that I was previously oblivious to, and now I'm learning to look at it with a discerning eye, and I'm gaining the blessing, as well as getting course credit for it. So now I have my bird list. Some of you might identify with this better with a different illustration. Some of you may remember what I would call those psychedelic posters that really have a hidden 3D picture in them. And at first, when you look at it, it's just like a lot of, you know, scribblies. And then you step back and look at it. Now, for me, I've got to cross my eyes to make this work. All of a sudden, you think, oh, there's a 3D picture in there. There's a picture of an eagle flying over a lake with mountains and trees in the background and the sun up there in the sky. Wow, I didn't see that until I took a second look at the poster. And another one might be a seascape where you've got porpoises jumping out of the water and a whale diving underneath. And it's like, well, there's a lot in this picture that is sort of like, to borrow a phrase from Transformers, more than meets the eye. And it was all, but it was always there, you know? And that's what we're talking about in terms of not missing the blessing of recognizing God at work in our lives. And he's at work in your life as a believer, yours, and mine. But how often do we miss connecting the dots? Let me expand on that. In the book, The God Hunt, by a pastor's wife, Karen Maines. I don't know, anybody recognize that name? You gotta be a little bit older, good. She offered 4 ways to help identify or recognize God at work in our lives. Well, the first one was obvious answers to prayer. That's the easiest one. But I'm thinking in my own life, maybe you have the same danger, and that is you pray for something, then you forget that you prayed for, and God answers the prayer request, and you fail to connect the dots. And we might do something dumb like, boy, that was lucky. And I can almost picture God going, you just don't get it, my dear son or daughter. I did that for you. Luck had nothing to do with it. And if I fail to connect the dots, I miss the point. If you're a journalist, I mean a journaler, not a journalist, you're less likely to miss the connection. But not all of us journal and never will be. Some of us would say it's not my spiritual gift. But somehow, if we take time to connect the dots, be more discerning, and realize that God just did something in a wonderful way. I asked Michael if I could have permission to share this illustration, and God broke us in easy on this PK, this preacher's kid. He was fun to raise. He's not perfect. He's a work under construction like his mom and dad, but he's a great son, and we had an experience together where I wanted to get his permission. And he said, Dad, you don't ever have to ask permission to share an illustration about me. When he was working at the college he attended, a Christian liberal arts school here in Oregon, during the summer, he was on a work study program. And he was on, I think, what you call event staff, which meant that he was responsible for the buildings on campus that were used for guest conferences, workshops, and stuff. And so he had master keys to the kingdom. And one day when he was off duty, he drove up to Interstate 5 up to Washington. I think it was Port Orchard, something like that. And on the way, he and his buddies stopped at an exit off I-5 to get some pizza and stuff. And he came back to the car, and for some reason, he took the ring of keys that had the masters. There were several masters, I guess. And he put them on the hood of his car. Now, some of us have had this experience, haven't we? I have. And then he got his, his Coke or whatever it was, and got it lined up in the car, climbed in, and with the keys on the roof, drove off. And I think he got all the way to your destination, and then somehow reached into your pocket and realized, oh no, and realized where he had last had his keys. He called us in a panic because he's thinking, these are masters to the campus facilities. They can't fall into the wrong hands. And you know, I may be an indentured servant on the staff of this campus for the next 20 years if I don't get those keys back. So he called us. At that time, we were in the Salem area, and we arranged to meet him and come back to the exit where he figured that had to be where the keys were. So we got there. As I remember, Michael remembers that we prayed before we got there. I remember that we prayed at the top of the intersection where Margie, Michael, and I think Daniel and or Joanna were with us. Just the three of us, you think? Okay, but anyway, it was a family effort. So we started doing the logical thing, checking the parking lot where he was at getting his pizza, went, no dice, went into the shop and asked if somebody turned in some keys, no dice. We did the same thing at other establishments around that intersection, a couple of gas stations. We were coming up empty, and we thought, those keys have got to be here somewhere. Well, all the reasonable places within a few hundred yards, we were coming up empty. And by this time, it's getting dark. We're losing daylight. Now we're getting desperate. And at this one point, I thought, you know, it's so extremely unlikely that the keys would have stayed on the roof of the car that long. But I'm going to start walking down the on-ramp. And so I'm going down the side of the on-ramp with my flashlight. Cars are coming by, and they're seeing some guy with a flashlight. I don't know if geocaching was around at that time, but they may have thought, man, you're way off track if you think somebody hit something out here. So I'm walking down there, and I'm figuring it's a long shot, and I keep walking, and it's about a third or half of the way down. You know, an on-ramp is a pretty long run. It's dark, and with my flashlight, I'm going back and forth across the rocks, and all of a sudden, I get a gleam of metal, and I look down. And I almost reached down to grab it. I thought, no, this is too good a moment. Michael was behind me doing the same thing about 100 feet back. I said, Michael, come over here. He came over here. I shined the flashlight down. We both looked at it, gave each other a big hug of relief and gratitude for an obvious answer to prayer because we needed those keys and God met us in a special way. That's an illustration that's probably the easiest to identify God at work. But sometimes we can forget and say, you know, we prayed about this. It wasn't just lucky. We prayed about this. If we believe that God answers prayer, why wouldn't we connect the dots? The second one's a little trickier. Unexpected evidence of his care is the way she puts it in her book, The God Hunt. And I think it's a good one. When Margie and I were working with a ministry organization, I say BC playfully, before children, so Michael's not in this story or his siblings. We were in Central Oregon, and we had spoken in a couple of different menus, and we were on our way back, and it was getting cold. We got some gas from a person who was at one of these meetings. We went to their farm and kind of tanked up a little bit so we can get back because I hadn't planned ahead well enough to make sure the tank was full. Turned out to be dirty gas. And so when we got a little bit out of Sisters heading towards San Juan Pass and it's snowing, all of a sudden the car dies. And I'm young and just kind of stubborn. I thought, well, just crank it over again. And we went about 100 feet, it died again. And we did it repeatedly and I didn't realize, you know, John, the reason this is happening is you've got dirt in the tank or in your fuel line or your filter. This isn't going to work. I did it so many times it turned out that I burned up the fuel pump. But fortunately, while we were out there sitting on the side of the road with the quiet snow dropping down, you know, on the highway outside of Sisters, a snowplow came by and saw what our problem was, and we got a ride into town and then got the car towed. And we went to a restaurant, and we shared our story with our waitress, who turned out to be a believer. And at the end of the meal, she came up with an envelope, and she said, I have some money here that belongs to the Lord, and I want you to have it. So that helped us get the car repaired, and I think we stayed overnight, perhaps. And she slipped in a little note from Hebrews 4:10, I think it was, that God is not going to forget your love or your labor in behalf of his people. Wow. Now, that was an unexpected evidence of his care. And it just was one of those special things that we don't want to forget to recognize that God was taking care of us when we needed some help. And it was certainly from an unexpected source. The third one would be help to do God's work. I'm going to use an illustration that's a few years old, but it's from a story that's in this area. General area. When Michael and his siblings were really young, we went down to visit my parents in Southern California. And we thought, you know, while we're down here on summer vacation, why don't we do a field trip as a family? I mean, schools do field trips for educational reasons. Why don't we do one where there might be a ministry in the area that has something of interest to kids? And fortunately, within a half hour's drive, was the headquarters of Moody Sermons from Science, or Moody Institute of Science. So we went to their headquarters, and we did the tour, and which was very interesting to adults and kids. And we got to talk to Dean Ortner, I think it was his name, who was the disciple of the originator of Moody Sermons from Science, Dr. Irwin or Bud Moon. Some of you may remember the old tapes, Sermons from Science. And this fellow was a protege that took Bud's place after he went on to be with the Lord. It turned out that we discovered that he still did Sermons from Science. He said, I do road trips with these, and I'll take 4 nights in a city someplace to do these kinds of things. And so we got kind of excited about the possibility of bringing him up here to the Northwest. He said, I'm actually going to be somewhere headed in your direction. I think it might have been Northern California. And he said, I would be open to going a little farther and scheduling another venue in your area, or another set of meetings in your area. And he said, here are the parameters. He said, there's a cost commitment you have to make because we have to bring the equipment up and et cetera. And he says, I will expect whoever in your area as church leaders will organize opportunities for me to be interviewed on radio and to be able to do demonstrations in schools where it would be science. He couldn't do any preaching, but he could say, if you want to see more about what we do, come to the meeting tonight where we do a full-blown demonstration of other science demonstrations that include the gospel. So I was part of a ministerial association at the time because I was the director of Ecola Bible School, now Ecola Bible College. And so I shared the vision of this with these ministers who came together on a monthly basis, and they expressed an interest. And I said, what we'll need to do is set up some committees, one for publicity, one for facilities. We need a prayer committee and a follow-up committee. So that means we need a representative from each church, a layperson, to come and be part of this structure of committees. And each church will need to commit themselves to X amount of dollars so that together we can make sure this is underwritten as it needs to be according to their parameters. Well, it was wonderful to see how pastors from the Nazarene Church, Baptist Church, etc., evangelicals, came together for common cause to pursue something that would be in keeping with fulfilling the Great Commission. And I talked with one of the pastors who had been there the longest, and he was the one that was able to procure the Seaside Convention Center for our meeting. And all we had to do was come up with a nightly payment of under $100 just to cover facilities. So we had that whole thing. It wasn't a small room. We had the whole thing. And it was through his connection. And then there were other people. I remember one lady who came together as part of the church committee, and she said, now, I want to be sure that the gospel is going to be preached here. And I assured her that it would be, but to my delightful surprise, she was the representative from the Catholic Church. She wanted to make sure the gospel was going to be preached. Turns out she was a born-again charismatic Catholic. So I thought, this is great. You know, she wants to make sure the rest of us evangelicals are going to get it right. So God says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and he wasn't kidding. So that came together beautifully, and I asked this pastor, there were other pastors, but I said, when was the last time anything of this nature where we all came together for a cooperative venture, when was the last time we did something like this? He said, I've been here for 13 years, we've never done anything like this. First night we had about 300 people, the next night we had about 500, the third night we had about 800, and by the last night it was SRO, standing room only, and I thought, we should have thought about some security, because we had kids coming out of the woodwork as well as adults, and they're moving back and forth in the balconies, and it never got out of hand, but I thought, this is getting to be on the verge of being out of our control, and I was getting a little apprehensive, but it went fine. And that was the night he did his spectacular midgeon volt, lightning bolt through his fingertips. He puts metal caps on, because you could get fried, even though it's a different kind of electricity that won't kill you if you we won't get into that. But anyway, the illustration is, it was help in doing God's work. It was a team effort, and it just was one of those times where it all came together beautifully. And to me, that's a standout illustration of what God was able to do in our Greater Clatsop County effort to fulfill the Great Commission. Number four is unusual linkage or timing. And I want to use another illustration that I think, even though it's a few years old, has some connection with our story, with our fellowship connections with a larger church setting. We were down in Bend, in Oregon, at that time. Again, this is going back a few years, but it's an illustration that I think clearly pictures what we're talking about. And I played tennis in town with some people. And Margie came up with this idea. She said, oh yeah, we were driving on one Sunday afternoon down a beach loop. And if you're familiar with Bandon, at least at the time, there was gorse everywhere and houses somewhere. We were driving down this beach loop at the southern end, about 4 miles south of Bandon. And all of a sudden, as we're going down one dip, we see a bunch of guys dressed in white shirts and ties. I mean, it was like a whole invasion of Mormon missionaries. Only that's what it wasn't. We stopped, rolled down the window, asked questions, and we were getting answers like, yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. We thought, what is this? This is Hang Loose Bandon Coastal Community. These guys are from another planet. It's a delightful gathering of aliens, you know, in that sense. And we found out they were from this military prep school. They were from career military Air Force families, and they came to this military prep school. They went through 3 years of math textbooks, three times in 5 months. They're all high school graduates. And I think they did something similar with language. They were somehow, even though they graduated from high school, doing this to, I guess, revisit their SAT scores, because they all wanted to get into the Air Force Academy. So these were guys that were highly motivated to be the best they could and pursue a career that would be in the footsteps of their dads. And Margie came up with this brilliant idea. She said, well, if it's a military prep school, she said, military units have chaplains. She said, maybe you can go talk to the director of that school and see if you can come there as a volunteer chaplain. So I thought, oh yeah, the guy I played tennis with, one of them, he's the math teacher. And I found out he's the math teacher at this school. So I went to the director, presented my case, and it was the widow of the colonel, I think, that established the school. She said, I will convene with my faculty and let you know what we think. Well, this guy, of course, was part of the faculty. And it's not a big faculty, but he knew I wasn't some kind of religious kook. He was a normal guy. And he thought, I'm sure he had a lot to do with saying, I think we can take a chance on this guy. So they said, you can come in the afternoons when the guys are free from about 2 to 4. We usually let them take a bus into town because that's free time. But you can come on the grounds and visit the dorms. And these guys were all far from home, and I was a young buck, and so I was like an older brother. And they were very interested in meeting me, and I was very interested in interacting with them. And there wasn't much of a generation gap. And what happened is they decided, well, if you are the pastor of the church down there at the end of the beach loop, well, we can just walk down there. And so on Sunday morning, all of a sudden, we had some really sharp-looking, well-groomed, well-dressed guys filing into the rows of our church, which had maybe about 70 people on a good Sunday. And all of a sudden, you see these guys who obviously are not part of the local high school. And the girls in our youth group are going. So we had some new energy in the group. And these guys were listening because they wanted to be the best they could, not only vocationally, but they were interested in being the best they could in their personal lives and in the spiritual dimension. And I remember one day sitting in the lobby of the dining hall on their campus and talking with one guy whose name was Rob. And he had said over Christmas break, he said, my girlfriend back in Virginia and I were talking, and we came to the conclusion that we both believe in God, but we just don't know how to know him. Ripe fruit. So I sat with him in the lobby of the dining hall where their school is. and I shared the plan of salvation through the four spiritual laws. That was how I learned to share the gospel. Now, it's not a tool that's quite as popular today, but it was the breakthrough for me. So I walked him through that. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated from God, thus he cannot know God's love and plan for his life. Jesus Christ is God's only solution for our sin, and you must make a personal commitment. Now, I'm rattling that off here, but I mean it. I mean, it was a good, clear way to present the gospel. And basically, it just said, Rob, can you think of any reason you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ right now? He was so ready. Usually at that point, I'll say, now, I would like to lead you in a prayer. The prayer isn't magic, but if it helps you express the truths of what you embrace in this, then I would be willing to pray this prayer with you phrase by phrase. If you mean it from your heart, you follow through. And he was ready to do that. I bowed my head. He picked up the ball and just ran with it. He didn't even need me anymore. He accepted Christ right there. Some other guys, through efforts of other pastors as well as myself, we saw other guys come to Christ. They went on to graduate from that program, and the brass would come out to this little school. And they went on to the Air Force Academy, and later, the next year, because of our ministry circuit, we got to visit these guys at the Air Force Academy. And then we lost touch, but Margie found him on Facebook. Rob eventually became a general in the Air Force and a base commander, and he just retired, which makes me feel like, oh boy, it's a lot of water under the bridge. Now that's an illustration for me that I cherish because it's such a great illustration of unusual linkage or timing. We just happened to be driving down that street. I just happened to be playing tennis with the right guy. God knew all about this, and it all just came together beautifully. So if we recognize God at work in that way, it can enhance our sense of wonder of the greatness of our God who cares so much that he wants to make a difference in our lives, not just for us, but in the way he wants to use us in other people's lives. Then the second thing is that we need then to remember God at work in our lives. And that's the part in Joshua 4, 1 to 7, where he says, I want you to do this so that you can have a good reason to anchor the memory of what God did here at the Jordan, not only for yourselves, but for your kids. And the remembering part, if you've got a good memory, it'll stay up here. But the older I get, the more I think, man, I need to write things down. Margie has a better memory about some things. And most of you gals are amazing in the way your memories work. You can remember having a meal at somebody's house 5 years ago, what we ate, the color of the curtains and the carpet, and you ask the average husband, you say, I don't know, you know. Of course, if you ask us who won the World Series last year or something like that, or who's batting average, the important things, we might be able to tell you that. But recording them somehow, like we're not expecting you to go out and build a pile of rocks and say, I remember this. If you want to do that in your backyard, it's okay. But you might just write certain highlighted things like this in the flyleaf of your Bible. Or if you do journal, you'll be able to do that. The thing I like about writing in the flyleaf or some other handy places, journaling, you're going to have to go through pages to maybe catch what you're looking for unless you've got some great filing system in your pages. Some of you are very organized. Some of us are more, you know, just flying by the seat of our pants about how we document things. But however it works, find some way to anchor it so that it's readily available to be recalled. You don't want to forget these things. And I say that to myself as well as for you. So that's why we say keep a record of the work of God's work in your life, and then so that you can remember it and do it for your encouragement. Because let's face it, I mean, I'm giving you some illustrations tonight. Let me assure you, our lives are not one unending succession of God doing marvelous things in our lives, at least not that I've noticed. There are dry times. There are times when you're toiling. And maybe what you thought was going to work a certain way, you got to step back and realize, well, God's timing or God's plan is a little different. You know, breakthrough right now is God's doing something, but it wasn't the way you originally planned it, but you're being flexible, and that's great. But there are some times when you do something, you think, nothing's happening that I can see, and so you're really walking by faith and not by sight. And aren't there times in our lives when we say, I know I'm saved, and I'm trying to be an obedient child of God, but man, right now, it's just like, I don't see any fruit. It's just, it's a dry time. Being in the Word is like eating cold cereal. It's not, I mean, it's not like steak and potatoes right now. And you're just, you feel like you're slogging, and it's not encouraging. And the reason I say that it's important to remember is we need to anchor those times that we can remind ourselves God hasn't left the scene. He's not taking a vacation. Right now, it may not be evident, but He's there. Psalm 1 took on new meaning for me when I realized that we will bear our fruit in our season. If you had a tree that bore apples 12 months of the year, that tree's going to burn out. You know, there are times when it's going to have to kind of regroup and rest and then come forth with a new season of fruitfulness. The Bible tells us, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. First part of verse 9. Or in Psalm 107, verse 43, it says, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things, that is God's care, and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And it's in that psalm where it says repeatedly, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonderful works to the children of men. We don't want that to be something that we just remember from Bible stories. We want to be able to keep a record of how the God of the Bible is still at work in modern times in our lives. And the reason this is important is because of those dark days, or when we feel like we're walking in kind of a dark time, we don't want to doubt in the dark what God has already shown us in the light. Don't forget, He's there, He's faithful. And Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And He never breaks His promises. The last thing then is to relate God at work to others. Now we want this to be for their benefit. I think we should start with our families, because that's what Joshua chapter 4 is about. He says, your children are going to ask you in days to come, what's the meaning of these stones? And you better be prepared to give them a sacred history lesson of how God was at work in your story. It was collectively, it wasn't individually, but it has personal meaning because they were part of the body of believers at that time, and they want their kids to see God was at work here with this generation just like He was in the previous generation that left Egypt with the Exodus. And He's now part of the Jordan for our generation so that you would have reason to see the hand of the Lord and to fear Him. As it says at the end of the chapter 4, the reason is very clear. The Lord your God, in verse 23, dried up the waters before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord. So this was not meant just for historical information. This was meant for spiritual inspiration, that you're going to pick up the torch and run with it just like your forefathers did. Margie and I were blessed to be able to be raised in Christian homes where we have stories on both sides of our family of how God worked in the previous generation. That's a precious part of my heritage, and Margie's too. But we realized we don't all have that heritage, and you don't have to feel like you're at a disadvantage, because today is the first day of the rest of your life. You can start that generational story by being a person who recognizes God at work in your life, and that you remember it for your own sake, to be encouraged in times when you feel like, boy, I'm walking. I know the Lord says he'll be my shepherd even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I really can't see my foot, you know, my hand in front of my face right now, spiritually speaking. But you know that God is faithful, and you have evidence from your story that you now identified that I know I have good reason, that this isn't an empty, blind faith. It has substance. His story is unfolding in my life, your life. And then now you can relate it, and starting with your kids is the best place to do it. Everybody loves a story. Why are movie companies successful? Because they know how to tell a story. They'll sometimes say it's based on a true story, and then they run with it and really make a story out of it, and then you pay $8 to go see it in the theater or whatever it is. But the idea of enjoying a story, we've never outgrown that. And if you can just take time to think through the events like the ones I've shared here and tell your story to your kids, think of the impact that you have an opportunity for God to have in their hearts, to say, this is how God worked in mom and dad's story, and this is the God they're telling me is still here to work in my story. So that you have the opportunity to say, the God that you've learned about in the Bible isn't just the God of the Bible, he's the God of today. And he's still on the job, and he wants to be on the job in your life too, because he loves you so much that you just can't believe, you can't understand how much he loves you, even though you may feel like sometimes nobody loves me. But God would say, don't believe the devil's lie, because the most important person in the universe loves you and you and you, even when you don't think that much of yourself. And God's the best person to decide whose life is of value. And he says, yours is of great value. Don't you ever forget that. Suicide is a scary thing. That's the ultimate sense of despair, and it's on the rise in the country. It's Oregon's one of the not so good states for that. And when I hear about kids ending their lives, I'm thinking, oh man, that the devil really played a game to make this kid believe they don't have anything to live for. They've got so much to live for. And we know two things about the devil. He's a deceiver. He's a darn good liar and can make us believe the most foolish things. And he's a destroyer. So if he can make us think our life is worthless and then convince us to destroy it, he's done his work, he's pulled the strings, and we played the fool. We should never let that happen at any age. And certainly if we take time to do what I'm talking about with our kids or our grandkids, I'd like to think it's a good anecdote to the strategies of the devil to deceive our younger adults and kids, thinking my life's not important, nobody cares, God doesn't care, it doesn't make any difference. It's a lie, and it's a damnable lie, and we want to compete against that with the truth of God's word and the power and the presence of God in our lives and the lives of our children. Amen? Amen. Amen. So I think it needs to start at home. Now, your generation, young parents of young kids, you're dealing with something we didn't deal with Michael, Joanne, and Daniel. You've got social media right in your hand. Well, we made a rule that you can still use. When you come to the table, there's no books. Dad, you don't bring the newspaper, and the kids don't bring anything to the table. We're here to sit down and eat and talk to each other. One time, Michael, who's about 14, I built a hoop in the driveway, and he just loved basketball. So we'd call him in for supper, and he'd come, and this one time he came in, and he had the basketball in front of him. And it was on his lap at the table. And we said, Michael, a basketball doesn't belong at the table. He said, Mom, Dad, it's family. So you're always going to deal with creative responses, but you've got to be diligent about saying, we've got to take the opportunity with our kids while we can. You don't want to make it laborious, but maybe there are times where you could say, Mom or Dad's going to tell you a story about how God has worked in our lives, and we just want to share that with you. We value the ones that we heard, and I'd like to think your kids will value the ones you hear. They may not always let you know at the time, but later on it will come back, and I believe God will use it. It may be something where your kids are growing and you're now a grandparent. You can still take times when you visit your grandkids or they visit you, or if everybody's far and wide and they're growing up and they're on their own recognizance, you can write your story. And I think it's important that we think about the opportunity of leaving a printed testimonial of how God has worked in my life as a believer. You shared your stories of testimony of how God brought you to saving faith. That's the beginning. That's not the end. And we want to keep that story unfolding for our families. And where it can happen, and I know this is going to be even harder, I think it's a great opportunity when we have a chance to share what Christ means to us with fellow workers or friends. We're not preaching, we're just telling them our story of how he's made a difference or is making a difference in our lives. Because I think it's really a good rule of thumb to say, if we want others to know what God can do in their lives, let them know what he's done in yours. Fred and I had coffee a few weeks back, and he told me an incredible story that's going to work through a number of these events here, how God worked in his life story as a believer in farming in Idaho. And I still to this day, I think, you got to write this down, Fred. This is so amazing of what God did in a particularly bad situation when they were harvesting and there was a fire and stuff like that. And it almost sounds like something that came out of the pages of Scripture. God still works, doesn't he? He does amazing days. And that was a story that was worth telling. And I said, Fred, I think I told you, you need to write this down, didn't I? And I won't ask you if you've done it yet, but I'm holding you accountable in this group that you got to document that landmark of faith, because God can use that in ways that could be above and beyond your expectations. So what we're talking about here is, in these three things, we have an opportunity to enhance our capacity to exalt God. Because what are we doing? We've got new reasons when we connect the dots to say, I got new reasons to praise the Lord for what he continues to do in and through my life. You've got an opportunity to edify believers, starting with yourself, but also when you share it with other believers, to edify them. And then when God gives opportunity to incorporate that into your testimony, so that you're part of hopefully enhancing your capacity to be an effective evangelist. You see what I'm saying here? And isn't that what we're on this planet for until the Lord calls us home? To exalt him, edify fellow believers, and evangelize the unsaved? That's what we're here for. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a good reason to neglect this opportunity that we talked about from Joshua 4, an opportunity of stewardship, if you will. Can you think of a good reason to neglect that? No, we don't. And it's something I hope that we're all convinced, I don't want to miss this. I want to go on this Sherlock Holmes God hunt and discover ways that I have overlooked God at work in my life and experience the blessing that it can be to me and that God will enable me to be to other people. In Psalm 71, verses 17 to 19, it says, O God, you have taught me from my youth. And some of us, since we got saved later, you may want to make this prayer a little different. You may say, Oh God, you have taught me from my youth as a believer, which can be at any age. And I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, and I'm getting there, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come, for your righteousness, Oh God, reaches to the heavens. For you have done great things. Oh God, who is like you? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. It says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord restores the soul. It enlightens the eyes. Your testimonies, it's described as your testimonies and your statutes, benefit us in so many ways. And from this historical passage in Joshua 4, you have truths for us, Lord, in our walk as believers that can enhance our sense of discernment at spotting you at work in and through our lives. And Lord, I just pray that as we resolve in our own hearts to say, I'm gonna take another run at this. Some of us may be already good at this, and that's great, but some of us may say, you know, I need to really be more intentional about this. And I want to thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do for each one of us who resolves in our heart to say, I want to be a believer who, although I'm under construction, I'm your workmanship. And you who have begun a good work in us will continue to perform it, even to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to be all that I can be, Lord, as a steward of the opportunities you give me to see you at work and to declare that within my family circle as well as to anyone else with whom you will give me a hearing, whether it's at work, at school, friends in my neighborhood. Lord, let me be the one who represents the light that Jesus Christ has enabled me to be as a born-again believer. In his name, amen.